We're going to deal with two chapters in Genesis today, chapters 28 and 29. Let's begin just by reading chapter 28 of Genesis. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 29. We're going to read the whole chapter. And then after that, after we talk for a little bit, we'll go into chapter 29. Interesting and familiar story. So Yitzhak called Yaakov, Isaac called Jacob, and after blessing him, charged him, "You are not to choose a wife from the Hittite women. Go now to the home of Bethuel, your mother's father, and choose a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May El Shaddai bless you, make you fruitful and increase your descendants until they become a whole assembly of peoples. And may he give you the blessing which he gave Abraham, you and your descendants with you, so that you will possess the land you will travel through, the land God gave to Abraham." So Yitzhak sent Yaakov away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Betuel, the Aramite, the brother of Rivka, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to choose a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he charged him, "You are not to choose a Canaanite woman as your wife," and that Jacob had listened to his father and mother and gone to Padan Aram. Now Esau also saw that Canaanite women didn't please Isaac, his father. So Esau went to Ishmael and took, in addition to the wives he already had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naviot, to be his wife. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and traveled toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed the night there because the sun had set. He took a stone from the place, put it under his head, and lay down there to sleep. He dreamt that there before him was a ladder resting on the ground with its top reaching to the heaven, and the angels of Adonai were going up and down on it. And then suddenly Adonai was standing there next to him, and he said, "I am Adonai, the God of Abraham, your grandfather, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you are lying, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the grains of dust on the earth. You will expand to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. By you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look, I am with you. I will guard you wherever you go. I will bring you back into this land, because I won't leave you until I have done what I promised you." Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Truly Adonai is in this place, and I didn't know it." Well, then he became afraid, and he said, "This place is fearsome. This has to be the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And Jacob got up early in the morning, he took the stone he had under his head, he set it up as a standing stone, poured olive oil on top, and named the place Bethel. But the town had originally been called Luz. Jacob took this vow: "If God will be with me and will guard me on this road that I am traveling, giving me bread to eat, clothes to wear, so that I return to my father's house in peace, then Adonai will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a standing stone will be God's house. And of everything you give me, I will faithfully return a tenth to you." Isaac, having agreed with Rebekah that the last thing that his family needed was more Canaanite women added to the clan through marriage, instructs Jacob to go take a wife from his mother's family up in Mesopotamia. I want to remind you once again that the term enmeshed family doesn't go nearly far enough in explaining the societal structure of that era, because Isaac is demanding all this of his son, who's in his late 70s. Then Isaac blesses Jacob before he departs with the blessing that we see in verses 3 and 4. I don't want to just hurry through this blessing. "If God has shown me one thing, especially about the Old Testament, it's that you always want to look closely when a blessing or a curse is pronounced. We tend to read them as little more than quaint, sometimes puzzling, sayings of a long extinct culture. But almost to a fault, they are prophetic. And we will eventually find a link to that blessing or that curse in later parts of the Old Testament, or sometimes even in the New Testament. Well, back in Genesis 27, in verses 27, 28, 29, we saw the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob, the blessing that Esau assumed he had been cheated out of. And what we noticed, if we looked closely, was that it contained only some of the elements of the covenant promise that God had originally made to Abraham and then was handed off to Isaac in its entirety. Why is that? Because Isaac was in the middle of a real battle with his faith. I think we can safely assume that Isaac was not entirely convinced that the one that he gave his blessing to was actually Esau, which of course it wasn't, and that he wasn't exactly enamored with the character of either one of his twin sons. So he either gave the blessing half-heartedly because he was unconvinced that his son would carry it forward, or he was withholding part of it until he sensed that the time was right. Now, many years earlier, when Abraham was given the covenant promise by God, one of the elements of the covenant included that Abraham was going to become the father of a great nation. Now, if we look back at Genesis 12:2, perhaps you will remember that I told you that the Hebrew word used for nation there was goy. And that when goy is used, it means Gentile nation or goyim, Gentile nations, plural. However, I want to parse that just a little bit more. In Abraham's time, to take the word goy or goyim to mean strictly non-Hebrew nations would have had no meaning, because until Isaac was born, there was no distinction between Hebrew and non-Hebrew nations produced by Abraham. That is, although Abraham is called the first Hebrew, it was with the birth of his sons Ishmael and Isaac that the first fork in the road, the differentiation between Hebrew and non-Hebrew offspring, actually occurred, with Isaac being the Hebrew, Ishmael and all other sons and daughters of his being non-Hebrews. So a goy, gor goyim, in used in chapter Genesis 12:2, and in the earliest development of the Hebrew people, is referring to both Hebrew and non-Hebrew nations, just nations at large without regard to being a Hebrew or non-Hebrew. But now coming back to Genesis 28, verse 3, we see what happens to be, what appears to be the same blessing that God gave to Abraham and then Abraham gave to Isaac, now being transferred by Isaac to Jacob. But there's an important difference, where most Bibles say that Isaac said to Jacob something like, that you may become a company of people or a company of nations. The Hebrew for a company of people or company of nations is kahal amim. Kahal amim. This is entirely different than what God promised to Abraham and what was promised to Isaac. That is, that they would produce goyim, a mixture of nations. Because kahal amim, in its most literal translation, is used in Hebrew as the opposite of what God had told Abraham. Literally, kahal amim means a holy convocation or a holy assembly of fellow countrymen. In other words, it means an assembly of people for holy purposes, consisting of people, however, from the same tribe or the same group of tribes. That is, Jacob, who would soon be renamed to Israel, will be the first one and the line of the covenant promise who would produce as his offspring only Hebrews. He will produce only nations of Hebrew people, only people who would be called by the time of Moses his God's precious treasure. I want to summarize that again so you get it. Abraham produced, as children, Hebrew and non-Hebrew offspring, just as God promised him in Genesis 12:2, with Isaac being the Hebrew. Abraham's son Isaac then went on to produce Hebrew and non-Hebrew children, with Jacob being the Hebrew. But Jacob now, he will produce only Hebrews, all the tribes of Israel, which is exactly what the blessing of a Kahal Amim, a holy convocation of fellow countrymen, that's what that's telling us. Well, moving on, beginning in verse 6. We are told that Esau observed that Isaac sent Jacob to Mesopotamia to get his wife because his father detested Canaanite women. Poor Esau. He's already taken two Canaanite wives, which had greatly displeased his father, and now in a misguided, almost comical attempt to make amends, he goes to his father's brother's family, Esau's uncle Ishmael, the son that Abraham had sent away, and Esau takes now an Ishmaelite woman for a third wife. What a knucklehead. But as a matter of fact, as this event is told to us, its future effect is beyond calculation. Because here we have an alliance through intermarriage formed. It bonds the two, now think about this, the two dispossessed firstborns, rejected by Jehovah as the possible heirs to the covenant line of promise, Ishmael and Esau, bonds them together into what will rather quickly turn into a permanent anti-Israel group of nations. It is the alliance and gene pool mixing of Ishmael with Esau who forms the vast bulk of Islam in the world today, and the entire bulk of Arabs. This report of such few words in verse 9 radically altered the course of history. And it set in motion the circumstances that are going to bring about the Antichrist and the end of history as we know it. Well, Jacob leaves Beersheba. He travels about 40 miles. When he stops after 2 or 3 days for a night's rest at an anonymous but a very rocky place, we're told. And it's here in the Torah that we find Jacob making a separate identity for himself, which allows him to become the third and final patriarch. Now, it was necessary for him to leave his land, his father, his mother, his siblings, for God to work with him. Just as exactly like it happened with his grandfather, Abraham. There, Jacob has this dream, vision actually, and in it, he's given a glimpse of the heavenly spiritual world. He sees angels, Malach Elohim in Hebrew. And so we know that these are heavenly messengers, not earth, not humans, heavenly messengers, angels, going back and forth from heaven to earth, receiving their instructions from God in heaven, then going forth to do his will on earth, and then going back for more instructions. And there God himself gives Jacob the promise of the land, of many descendants, and that these descendants are going to bless all the families of the earth. He also tells Jacob not to worry. God will be with him wherever he goes. He will bring him back to this land because he promised this land to Jacob and to his descendants forever. And it will happen just as it was promised. And by the way, in verse 13, where most Bibles say God or Lord, the original Hebrew is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Yehovah, or Yahweh, however you want to say it, God's personal name. This was God the Father speaking to Jacob. And Jacob was very aware of that fact. But the entire tone now of this episode is one of surprise. First, because Jacob has no clue that God was going to come to him in such a manner. And second, because Jacob was likely feeling pretty defeated right about now. This was no happy trip to Mesopotamia he was on. He was running for his life from Esau. He was leaving the scene of a disaster of his own making. He had deceived his father. He had deceived his brother to obtain the blessing. And he had to walk away empty-handed just to survive. This blessing upon Jacob represented the official transfer, if you would, of the covenant promise from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had been blessed a few days earlier with a similar blessing by his father, but only now does Jehovah God validate those blessings. Now notice also that since our Torah study, going all the way back to Genesis 1, we have watched God transfer his place of residence from heaven to earth, Garden of Eden, and then back again. And let's not too quickly pass this ladder, maybe it was a stairway, between heaven and earth that we read about. Because this is another biblical type. It's a pattern of what's to come. You see, these two facts work together. The stairway, or the ladder, represented the connection between man and God that is currently broken. In the beginning, man could come directly to God because God was actually present with man. But rebellion and sin broke the connection, and God, therefore, removed himself back to heaven. Yet for those who trust, there is the ladder. There is a stairway by which God sends his ministering angels to work on earth. Later, another connection between heaven and earth would come, the wilderness tabernacle. Still further into the future, the real ladder would come. The one who would reconnect God with man, Yeshua. Think that's just allegory or a nice story? I'm just kind of stringing it together. It sounds so nice. Listen to what Jesus himself says in John 1:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Man, what we miss by not thoroughly studying and believing the Torah. Because without first seeing what was happening with Jacob here in Genesis, how in the world are we to fully understand this kind of an odd statement made by Jesus 1,800 years later and recorded in what we call the New Testament? We can't. Yet, what an easy link we can make once we know both of these things. For Jacob, you see, this was both his current reality, but it was also a prophecy. He didn't know that. For us, this is not only reality, it's prophecy fulfilled. Yeshua is our ladder. He's the only ladder that reconnects us to God. It's upon him that angels ascend and descend today in our time. Well, Jacob was truly awestruck by what he was shown. He called the place the house of God, as we better know it, Bethel. Bethel. House, El, God. Or more correctly, as we have it in the Hebrew, El Bethel, which means the house of the God, El. Now watch the use of the word El occurring before the Exodus from Egypt. Because up to the time when God gave Moses his personal name at Mount Sinai, God was most known, we're told, as El Shaddai, with emphasis on the L part. In other words, before Mount Sinai, nobody knew God's personal name. So he was known by a number of titles, most of them beginning with Il or El. after Mount Sinai, we'll see the use of the word El start to diminish and slowly begins to become replaced by Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah. Now, there is another interesting happening here that we should take a look at. The anointing of the stone that Jacob laid his head on to sleep as he received that vision. What's the meaning of this? Well, first off, we can see just how old this concept of anointing with oil is, because our story here is taking place around 1800 BC. Now, as to exactly what meaning this held in Jacob's mind is not entirely clear. But obviously it had something to do with his encounter with God. Probably it meant to establish a new covenant bond between Jacob and Yehovah, one that involves a vow. Because it was unknown in that time to use a rock as a memorial marker after anointing it with oil. And we won't find it for that purpose in the Bible. Anointing with oil was in rather widespread use in this era, often marked the making of an agreement, not unlike the extensive covenant of salt that involved animal sacrifices. Marking boundaries, creating memorial markers using a stone. They were called standing stones, by the way. This was common, but we don't read of them being anointed with oil. Yet I think it goes beyond that. See, here we have Jacob resting his head on a rock. Then he anoints it. I think it is possible there's a link here between this and Messiah. You see, because what does Messiah mean? The anointed one. One must also inquire just why Yeshua is referred to, of all things, as a rock. Now, certainly, allegorically, we can see the physical characteristics of solidness, of steadiness, of a rock. We can apply it to Yeshua. But we must remember that the context of the New Testament is just as Hebrew as the context of the Old Testament. The Jewish people just didn't go around and pick up any old metaphor that struck them at the moment. This was an ancient traditional society that had an enormous history of well-established meanings in the events of long past, particularly when it involved the patriarchs. I seriously suspect that the calling of Messiah Yeshua the Rock referred as far back to this event with Jacob, whereby he anointed the rock that he rested upon. Even if it's not, I love the picture of it. Jacob vowed to God that he would give all of his allegiance to him, and that all that God gives him, he'll return a tenth. Once again, we see the principle of the tithe, so very early on in the scriptures. But although we seem to read this if-then formula that appears to be a conditional covenant in which Jacob seems to be dictating the terms of this covenant, that isn't really what's happening. You see, Jacob is essentially just repeating back to God what God already told him he was going to do in verse 15. So a better way to capture the essence of this vow, which we just read starting with verse 20. Take a look at this, because I want you to follow along with me. Take a look at verse 20 in your Bibles at Genesis 28. This is this vow that Jacob was making. But essentially, I believe he's just repeating back to God what God told him in verse 15. So I think the better way to capture the essence of this vow in modern terms and in English anyway is to see this verse as written like this. Since God remains with me, since God protects me, since I shall return safely to my father's house, then the Lord shall be my God. It's that kind of an idea. The stone will serve as Jacob's witness now to the covenant since there's no human witnesses present. Well, let's move on quickly now to chapter 29. Open your Bibles to chapter 29 of Genesis. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 30. We're going to read the whole chapter. Continuing his journey, Jacob, came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in a field, and there were three flocks of sheep lying next to it. Now, because they watered the sheep from that well, the stone on the well's mouth was large, and only when all the flocks had gathered there would they roll the stone away from the opening of the well and water the sheep. Then they put the stone back in its place on the well's opening. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they answered, "We're from Haran." And he asked them, "Do you know Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" And they said, "We do." And he asked them, "Are things going well with him?" "Yes," they answered. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." And he said, "Look, there's still plenty of daylight left, and it isn't time to bring the animals home, so water the sheep, then go and put them out to pasture." And they answered, "We can't, not until all the flocks have been gathered together and they roll the stone away from the opening of the well. That's when we water the sheep." And when he was still speaking with them, Rachel, came with her father's sheep because she took care of them. And when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone away from the opening of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, hugged him, kissed him, and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all that had happened, and Laban said to him, "You are indeed my own flesh and blood." Now, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Why should you work for me for nothing just because you're a relative? Tell me how much I should pay you." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was good-looking with beautiful features. Now, Jacob had fallen in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in exchange for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban answered, "Better that I give her to you than to someone else. Stay with me." So Jacob worked for 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed only a few days to him because he was so much in love with her. Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife since my time is finished so that I can start living with her." Laban gathered all the men of the place, gave a banquet, and in the evening he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in and slept with her. Laban also gave his slave girl Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave girl. In the morning, Jacob saw that he was with Leah, and he said to Laban, "What kind of thing is this you've done to me? Didn't I work for you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And Laban answered, "In our place, that isn't how it's done, to give the younger daughter before the firstborn. Finish the marriage week of this one, and we'll give you the other one also in exchange for the work you will do for me for yet another 7 years." Jacob agreed to this. So he finished her week. Laban gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave to his daughter Rachel his slave girl Bilhah as her slave girl. So not only did Jacob go in and sleep with Rachel, but he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Then he served Laban another 7 years. Well, Adonai saw that Leah was unloved, so he made her fertile, while Rachel remained childless. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, whom she named Reuven. For she said, "It is because God has seen how humiliated I've been, but now my husband will love me." She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "It is because Adonai has heard that I'm unloved. Therefore, he is giving me this son also." So she named him Shimon. Once more she conceived and had a son, and she said, "Now this time my husband will be joined to me, because I've borne him three sons." Therefore she named him Levi. She conceived yet again, had a son, and said, "This time I will praise Adonai." Therefore she named him Yehudah. Then she stopped having children. When Jacob left his family at Beersheba, it was with spiritual agitation, a very heavy heart, fear, trepidation, guilt. But after his encounter with Jehovah God, something changed in him. He was more certain. He was focused. He was calm. He was filled with that inner state that Gentile Christians call a peace without understanding. Hebrews would say he'd received Hashem's shalom. Now, we don't know how long it took for Jacob to reach Haran, about a 400-mile journey from the southern end of Canaan. But when he arrived, he immediately sought out his mother's family. Now, sometimes we can get so focused on the land of Canaan, the promised land that would eventually become Israel, that we forget this ancestral connection between the promised land and Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia was Abraham's birthplace, and a large part of his family remained there. We find Abraham sending a servant back to what he certainly considered his roots to find a suitable wife for his son Isaac. And now Jacob goes back to exactly the same place for the same purpose. But what a contrast between how Eleazar, who was Abraham's servant, came to Haran versus how Jacob arrived. Eleazar arrived with an entourage of men and camels and gifts to offer a potential bride for Isaac. Jacob arrived with a shirt on his back and nothing else. Well, his search is rewarded at a water well where three flocks of sheep were waiting to be watered. The shepherds pointed out Rachel, Jacob's first cousin, his mother's niece, daughter of Laban. Now, we learn a little bit about how water well etiquette worked in those days. Water wells were important places because a lot of work was involved to create a water well, and much care was involved in maintaining it. Further, a well was owned by somebody, and either the local king owned it, or in this case, it was a local family. And since the humans of the settlement of the well where it was dug needed water every day, and the animals that were part of their lives needed to drink regularly as well, the well then became a place of meeting for the country folk, much the same as city gates was the place of meeting for city folk. And we find that there was a large rock over the top of the well. Now, this was normal and customary. First of all, it was to just had a very practical purpose. It kept the dust and the small varmints, even children, from falling into the well and getting polluted. But it was also to keep people who wanted water from just helping themselves. Rather, water had to be purchased from a well's owner. The shepherds with those flocks of sheep were waiting until evening when the owner of the well would then come at his appointed time. He'd roll the rock off, collect a fee from them, and then their animals could drink. Now, in our scene, Jacob wants the shepherds to water their animals and bug out, leave, because he wants to have a private conversation with the family members he's come to find. So since Jacob is family, well, he feels justified in rolling that rock off the mouth of the well and allowing the sheep to drink so that the shepherds will leave. Jacob now introduces himself to Rachel. And as is customary, he kisses this family member. Now, kissing in this era did not necessarily denote sexuality or even affection. Kissing was a greeting, generally the equivalent of a handshake today, although it's not usually done between strangers. And Jacob weeps with joy because he knows his journey is over and he's likely even met his future wife. It was a really good day for Jacob. We're told that Rachel is a shepherdess. This is a somewhat unusual occupation for a woman in that area of the world. Bedouin women of the Sinai and the Arabian peninsulas, hundreds of miles to the south, often tended flocks and herds. Mesopotamian women and eventually Israeli women, not so much. Now, Laban, Rachel's father, hears about Jacob's arrival. He comes to meet him. Here is a good chance for us to better understand something that even scholars will sometimes mistakenly identify as contradictions in the Bible. Look at verse 5. When Jacob inquires of his mother's family, he asks some shepherds if they know Laban, the son of Nahor. Now, in earlier chapters of Genesis, we're told straight away, Laban is the son of Bethuel, not Nahor. So what gives? Well, Nahor is actually Laban's grandfather. And that's why in the Complete Jewish Bible, they'll add that in. And what is being described here, you see, is which clan Laban belongs to. He belongs to the clan of Nahor. Often, when we get more formal identities of people in the Bible, it will say the tribe of so-and-so, the son of X. Son of doesn't necessarily mean a father and son biological relationship as we think of it. Sometimes it does mean father and son, but just as often it's attaching a person to his clan, just like it is here. Knowing which is in the context, and the expectation of the author is that the reader knows full well already that Nahor is Abraham's brother, Laban, therefore, is his grandson. So these supposed contradictions of names usually aren't contradictions at all. It's just a normal way of speaking and explaining one's identity in that era. Well, Laban, of course, offers hospitality to his nephew. A month passes, and the self-serving Laban approaches Jacob with a question. What shall be your wages? Now, this is a signal that it's understood that Jacob is going to be a semi-permanent visitor. And of course, Laban sees that Jacob would be a valuable addition to his family, as he's a gifted shepherd and a hard worker. He also likely noticed that Jacob was quite taken with the beautiful Rachel. So Jacob offers 7 years of his labors to Laban in return for her hand. And by the way, this was not the custom for those times, for a father to, in essence, sell his daughter to a man in exchange for servitude. And a little later, we're going to find Laban's two daughters reveal the shame that they both felt, Leah and Rachel, for quite literally being sold for a price. Because when we get to Genesis 31, we read in verses 14 and 15 where the girls say, "Are we not counted as strangers? For he, our father, has sold us." Well, the 7 years pass. Jacob goes to Laban to extract his wages, which is none other than Rachel. Then Jacob gets a taste of just how devastating deceit and betrayal can be. After the wedding ceremony, Laban switches out Rachel for Leah, his older and yet, as yet, unmarried daughter. No doubt, Jacob must have instantly thought back to that day he disguised himself as his brother and he fooled his father. He must have assumed that what was now he was now experiencing was simply God's payback for that dirty dealing that he had perpetrated upon his father, Isaac, and his brother Esau, so several years earlier. In fact, the word deceive is played up in this story of Jacob acquiring this bride because it is so organically connected to the central theme of deception in the story of Jacob and stealing the blessing from Esau. So, in exchange for another 7 years of bond servitude to Laban, Jacob also gets Rachel, who he marries right away after the customary 7-day wedding ceremony between he and his substitute bride, Leah. So this elderly man, who is now about 80 years old, suddenly finds himself in the position of trying to please not one but two wives. Another dark side of Jacob is now revealed to us, in that he unfairly loved and openly favored Rachel more than Leah. Now, the reason is suggested to us in verse 17, why this is. Because it says that while Leah's eyes were weak, Rachel's weren't. She was considered beautiful. Beauty is often related to the appearance of one's eyes, particularly in Middle Eastern cultures. So strong eyes or weak eyes were idioms that indicated either beauty, strong eyes, or plainness, weak eyes. So what we're being told is Rachel was considered to be beautiful while Leah was not. And it was apparently primarily on the basis of physical beauty that Jacob had made his choice. There is no reference at all to Jacob consulting God on his choice of a wife. And there is every reason to suspect that Leah should have been his choice over Rachel, as we're going to shortly see. What an irony. Esau, the firstborn, handsome and macho, was passed over by God for Jacob, who we're told is quiet and plain. Rachel, beautiful, impetuous, is passed over by God for Leah. And what is she? Quiet and plain. Why do I say Rachel was passed over? Let's see what happens next. Almost immediately, Leah starts giving Jacob children. Rachel can't seem to get pregnant. First, Leah conceives Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. Put that little fact onto paper or into your memory if you got one. I use post-it notes a lot. Because in a few weeks, we're going to come back to this important detail. Anyway, Leah goes on to give Jacob three more sons, Shimon, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. In naming these children, Leah gives God all the praise and glory. Reuben means, look, a son, because she felt God had seen that she was being treated as a second-class citizen by Jacob, who openly fawned over Rachel. Shimon means hearing, because God heard her prayers for another son. Levi means joined, because now she hoped now that she had given Jacob yet another son, Jacob would love her more. Yehuda means praise, because she praised God for blessing her with four healthy sons. Well, in offering her praise to God for these children, Leah was showing her character. And God was blessing her for it. Not only did she give birth to Jacob's firstborn, but look at two of the others, Levi and Judah. Leah, the plain one, was honored with carrying and giving birth to the Israelite line of priests and servants to God, the Levites. And by bringing Judah into this world, from whom the line of promise would be fulfilled in Jesus. Yeshua was a Judahite. We call them Jews. Well, in a very sad ending to this chapter, we're just told, as a matter of fact, Leah suddenly lost her ability to have children. And we will continue with Genesis next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.